Billy Graham told of arriving in a town, and he had a revival scheduled, and he took a morning stroll because it was a beautiful day. And he sees a kid standing outside of a grocery store, and he says, "Excuse me, son. So can you tell me how to get to the post office?" And the kid said, "Well, you go down the street here, and then the second right, you turn, and you'll see the post office down there on the right." And Billy Graham thanked the kid and said, "Thank you so much." He said, "I'm a preacher in town. I'm holding revival, and I'd like for you to come to church, and I'll show you how to get to heaven." And the little boy replied with a smile, "Oh, come on, you can't even find a post office." It's not my goal to get you lost this morning. It's a possibility. It's a big subject, and I've simplified it, not for your sake, because you are well up here intellectually, and I'm somewhere in the middle, so it's for my sake. I want to discuss the subject of godliness. I've been working on this forever. This is the third part of this first of the year series. Remember the first week we talked about the iceberg and what's below the waterline? That seems like forever ago. And then last week we got the second sermon in about the Holy Spirit and the help that God provides us. And today I want to talk to you about godliness and what that means in its simplest form. So here we are a month into the new year. How y'all doing on the resolutions that you made or things in your mind you wanted to change? How about the dieting resolutions? Those have changed through the years. One guy said for 2015, "I will get my weight down below 180 pounds. 2016, "I will follow my new diet until I get below 200 pounds. 2017, "I will develop a realistic attitude about my weight. 2018, "I will subscribe to Fitness Magazine for a year. Then 2019, I'll drive past the gym at least once a week." Every single person, I bet, can say that prayer, New Year's prayer. "Dear Lord, so far, I've been great this year. I haven't gossiped about my friends. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, cruel, or rude. I'm very thankful. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. And I'm afraid it'll all be downhill from there." I grew up in a King James-ish church with King James-ish songs, one of which that has stayed with me, because even then I thought, I'm not sure how to live that out. "Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus." How are you supposed to do that with the lives that we live? The fast pace, go to work, take care of the family, have some time. How are you supposed to do? We don't live on the prairie with the Ingalls. I don't live on Walton's Mountain where everybody says, "Good night, John Boy," before you go to sleep. So how in the world do we fit, take time to be holy? And what does it even mean to be holy or godly? I mean, if godliness is confined to a certain culture where there's a horse and buggy, we're born 150 years too late. We got no shot at that. So let me zero in on it and ask some other questions. What does it mean to be godly? That's the question I'm going to answer with two specific answers, and they're pretty simple, but I think they're biblical. But let me ask some other questions first. Does being godly mean living high in the mountains, cutting wood to heat a log cabin, reading the Bible under the flames of a kerosene lamp? Is that what it means to be godly? Because I've never done that. Sounds fun. But I'm not going. Does being godly mean just being old and one who prays for hours and never watches television? Is that what it means to be godly? Does being godly mean you can't be competitive or financially successful? Is that what it means to be godly? And some of you are going to wish I had quit the list before this one. Does being godly mean you can't drive a Porsche or ride a Harley? Gosh, I hope not. And how about this? Does being godly mean you have to go to church on Sunday evening? If it does, you all... You better hope it doesn't mean that. Does being godly mean you have to squat on a hillside, strum a guitar, playing Crowder music, eating a bag full of bird seed, and waiting for Jesus to come? Is that what it means? Does being godly mean you can't ever struggle with theological issues or question anything or have any doubt? See, all of the things that people have defined godliness as are things that I've never done, never will do, never thought about. Where does that leave a guy like me? Well, godliness is not something you see on the outside. You can't tell by the way a person looks or what they drive or where they live. We're familiar with 1 Samuel 16. God looks on the heart. So whatever godliness looks like, it's below the waterline. It's an attitude, really. And I'm going to give you two simple definitions, but let me talk to you, first of all, about what it truly means at its core. The godly person, and I think that I am, as goofy as I can be, I do think I am, is the one whose heart is sensitive to God, one who takes God seriously, one who craves to know God, craves to hear from Him, and humbly walks with Him. It's described in Psalm 42, I've always loved it, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's more than playing church. I know what playing church looks like. I grew up in the church, and my brothers and I would ask Mom and Dad if we could have the Kendall boys and the Vanals doll girls over to our house after church on Sunday morning on a regular basis. So we invited the whole crew one day, our whole youth group, and we pretended to have church in our tobacco barn. We set up chairs, and some people didn't want any part of being up front. They wanted to sit in the back, just like real church. We fought over who would be the preacher. And I don't know why we had to fight over it. It was obvious it should have been me. But we fought over it, and there were some people wanted to sit up front, some people wanted to participate, some people wanted to sit in the back. My cousin Beth threw a white sheet over her head and sat in the third row. She said, "Well, what are you doing?" She goes, "Boo, I'm the Holy Ghost." Everybody had a part to play. So we played church. And as long as the entertainment up front was pretty good, the kids were entertained, they'd stay. But as soon as it started to go south up front, the people in the back would wander off to play something else like tag or jump rope or hoops or whatever. That's my generation, and now they've grown up and they still play church. They line up in rows to be entertained, and if it's pretty good, the church will grow, and if it's not so hot, they'll drift off to play something else like going to the lake on the weekend or sleeping in or whatever adults play. It has to go deeper than that, right? Jesus gave his all for the church. We need to give our all in being the church. I've been stuck on this topic of godliness for a few weeks now, and a scripture kind of jumped out at me, and I'm really delaying before I get to my 2 points, but I'll get there, I promise. Check this scripture out, 1 Corinthians 10. 1. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Jesus." Leave it up for a minute, T, and check out how many times he uses the word all. It's amazing. They all had everything, all of them. Supernatural guidance, they all had it. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Supernatural deliverance, they all had it. Went right down Broadway through the Red Sea, all of them. Supernatural leadership, Moses leading them, they all had it. Miracles were everyday occurrences. They literally heard the actual voice of God. If anybody's going to thrive under a situation to be spiritual and godly and holy, surely it's that people who have access to that kind of presence of God, right? Look at the next verse. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them." How can that be? Well, I don't want to happen to me what happened to those people who experienced the visible presence of the Lord, and the next few verses describe what happened. Now, these things happen as examples for us, that's you and me, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. That's an interesting story in your Bible. Now, let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Our instruction, our example to what happens to people who are no longer taking God seriously. You know, I think of all the advantages that we have as opposed to people in third world countries. I've been to India. I've been to Haiti. I've been to Kentucky, all the foreign lands. And I've found that in third world countries, in foreign lands, their dependence on God and their relationship with God seems to be more serious than people in the church. A generalization, including me in the church. And there's reasons for that, right? I mean, they don't have anything, so there's no distractions for their time, for their money, the very little they have, for their attention. 29 years ago, I was 28 years old, and I received an award. And don't consider this me patting myself on the back. I don't know how else to tell the story without telling you. I received an award, and it was a cool award. And I did have a little bit of pride creep in. I tried not to let it, but the North American Christian Convention, 29 years ago, when I was 28, selected me and five other guys my age as outstanding young ministers in America today. It was cool. And I had the opportunity to preach for the biggest crowd I ever preached for, about 15,000. Wasn't nervous at all. To me, it was the same as preaching to 30 on Sunday night. It didn't faze me at all. It felt like church. 15 minutes, that's all I had to speak. I had scoured through every word, every syllable, every thought. I mean, I had it down pat. Felt like the Holy Spirit was speaking through me. It was a cool thing. And then when the crowd started clapping and showing their gratitude, the devil worked on me and pride started to kick in. And just like he done all my life, God never lets me enjoy a moment to myself. Because I knew, yeah, I shouldn't be feeling this way. And immediately, it's like the Lord was whispering to me. So I went backstage and wrote it down and have had it all these years. I thought to myself, somewhere around the world, some preacher is finishing a message just like the one I gave, and instead of being applauded, he's being attacked. And I thought to myself, would I feel as good preaching that message if that were the response instead of the response that I got? I've always kept John Maxwell's quote nearby. This is a good one. There's no success without sacrifice. If you succeeded without sacrifice, it's because someone else sacrificed ahead of you. And if you sacrifice without success, that means somebody else will succeed coming from behind you. The underlying theme through the message is we can't ask God to do something new in us while we continue to do the old, same old thing. People prefer old problems to new solutions. I do too. I agree with that. But that's no way to change if take God serious. So what does it mean to be godly? Two thoughts. Number one, what matters to God matters to me. I want you to say that. What matters to God matters. Okay, you sound cultish, so say it like you mean it this time. Kind of freaked me out there a little bit. What matters to God matters to me. Now, the reason I have you say that is because you don't really believe that. I mean, probably you could say with more heart, what matters to me, right? What matters to me, matters to me. We all have tastes and preferences, and I love the story little Georgie Bowman wrote. Check this out. Teacher asked what my favorite animal was, and I said fried chicken. She said I wasn't funny, but she couldn't have been right because everyone in the class started laughing. My parents taught me to always tell the truth, and I did, and fried chicken is my favorite animal. Anyway, my teacher sent me to the principal's office. I told him what happened, and he laughed too, but he said, Georgie, don't do it again. The next day, my teacher asked in front of the class what my favorite live animal was, so I answered chicken. She said, why? I said, because you can fry it. She sent me back to the principal's office. He laughed again and said, Georgie, don't do it again. I don't get it. My parents told me to tell the truth. My teacher doesn't like it when I do. Today, she asked me to tell everyone what famous person I admire the most. I said, Colonel Sanders. And then he concludes his letter, guess where I am now? Yeah, our instincts are me first. It's as if we don't trust Jesus when he says, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. We don't take our cues from Jesus. Not today. We take our cues from Ricky Bobby's dad in Talladega Nights. Remember what Reese Bobby said when Ricky was peeling out
Son, if you ain't first, you're last. Well, that ain't right.
I mean, it's got to be miserable to be trapped inside of yourself. Got to be miserable to never have a thought except, what's in it for me? It's got to be miserable. Got to be miserable to never get outside of your wants and your wishes. Miserable to be disconnected from all the people around you because you're so busy with your stuff. You never have time to volunteer for a ministry because you're too busy taking care of you. It's got to be miserable. And it doesn't really work. And our lives will never change if we continue to live by the thought, what matters to me matters to me. That's not a godly person. What matters to God matters to me. There's an interesting verse we pass over, I think, when we read through the Psalms. Psalm 50, verse 8, I have no complaint. This is the Lord talking. Imagine the Lord talking. I have no complaint about your sacrifices or the burnt offerings you constantly offer, but I do not need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens. You know what he's saying? He's saying, even though the relationship you most of you have with me is simply church attendance, I don't really need that. And even though the relationship most of you have with me is simply a prayer every now and then during a meal or maybe a dollar in the plate, I don't really need that. I need you. I want you. What matters to God matters to me. I've given myself this test. See if these things matter to you because they matter to God. Lost people matter to God. Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost. Do lost people matter to you? If you're a godly person, they will, because what matters to God matters to me. Individual and corporate worship matters to God. God's blessed by our praise when we're alone in a bass boat somewhere or when we're together as his church. It matters to God. Does it matter to you? Generosity matters to God. Does that matter to you? Would the word generous describe how you are with your family and your church? Does it matter to you? It matters to God. Honesty matters to God. Honest answer is like a kiss on the lips, the proverb writer says. I can interpret that. That's a good thing. For several years, we had the same fireball preacher stay with us in revival. I don't know why my dad invited this guy back every year. He was okay. Gosh, he was loud. Oh, my goodness. He was loud, loud. And they'd put a mic on him, which he didn't need. And he, our little church building, he'd blast us in the back. And, I mean, he had some good things to say. One sermon I remember, though he preached it every year, it was entitled, Things You Don't Say to God. Pretty cool title. You don't lie to God, you don't make excuses to God, and you don't keep anything hidden from God. That was his three points for things you don't say to God. So I'm working through this in my head and thinking about that guy. And somebody in our church introduced me to a Christian comedian, Tim Hawkins, who's hilarious. Well, he rewrote the song, The Time of My Life. You familiar with that song? Time of my life. Anyway, he rewrote it to Things You Don't Say to Your Wife. And I thought about singing it, and then I thought, no, the women will boo me off the stage before I get done. And I don't want anyone to think I wrote it, because I didn't. But I figure it's safe to quote a few of the lyrics, right? Guys, is it safe to quote a few of the lyrics? Things you don't say to your wife. Hey, honey, I'm looking at an old picture. You've gained some weight since then. And that dress you're wearing, well, it reminds me of my old girlfriend. I'm just getting started, y'all. And where'd you get those shoes? I think they're pretty lame. And would you please stop talking so much? I'm trying to watch the game. And then the chorus. If you're a man who wants to live a long and happy life, these are the things you never say to your wife. Next verse. I planned a hunting trip next week on your birthday. I didn't ask you, honey, because I knew it would be okay. Now you go make some dinner while I watch this fishing show. And by the way, I taped it over our wedding video. If you're a man who wants to live a long and happy life, these are the things you never say to your wife. Your cooking is okay, but not like mother makes. The diamond in the ring I bought you, well, it's a fake. Your eyes are looking puffy, dear. I guess you're feeling ill. I hope it cheers you up. Happy anniversary. I bought you a new treadmill. If you're a man who wants to live a long and happy life, These are the things you don't say to your wife. Then it has a bridge. If you're a man who doesn't want to get killed with a knife, these are the things you don't say to your wife. I suggest you don't say those things. Instead, you should do what Charlie Scott did for Karen at Christmas. He bought her these are the coolest things. Have you seen these mood rings? They change colors depending on your mood. And Charlie's not perceptive enough to know what mood Karen's in, so he bought her this ring because it changes colors and he can tell what's going on in her head. For instance, when she's sad, it turns blue. When she's happy, it turns green. And when she's mad, it leaves a red mark right here over Charlie's eye. I don't know about things you don't say to your wife, but I do know there are things you don't want to say to God because honesty matters to God, and it needs to matter to us. One more on this point. Love matters to God. The two greatest commandments were to love God with everything you have and love others as you love yourself. I'm so glad I got a hold of this years and years ago because I think this is what really matters to God. I love you all unconditionally. I really do. What that means is you could never do anything to me, my family, my life, to make me stop loving you. I believe that with all my heart. I've been that way with people all my life, and I'll continue to be. Now, I know it's not easy, and not everybody can do that, but the love that God wants you to have, the love that he has, what matters to him is that unconditional kind of love. If the kind of love that matters to God mattered to you, we wouldn't have racism. If the kind of love that matters to God mattered to you, we wouldn't have bigotry. If the kind of love that matters to God mattered to you, no one would ever leave a church feeling like an outcast because they have real struggles in their lives. If the kind of love that matters to God mattered to you, then those words on our shirts would be seen in our actions. Everyone is welcome. Nobody is perfect. But by God Almighty, anything is possible. If love mattered to us the way it matters to God. So what does it mean to be godly? What matters to God matters to me. Let me close with this thought. What moves God moves me. If you're a godly person, what moves God moves you. I listed some biblical things. I'm not even going to go into them. People who are in physical need move God. Do they move you? Because if what moves God moves you, people who are in physical need will move you. People who are hurting move God. People who feel guilt or shame move God. Children move God. Do they move you? Because if what moves God moves you, then children will move you. Someone who gives sacrificially moves God. Someone willing to display genuine faith moves God. And let me close on this one, and I'm going to hammer on it for 5 minutes, and then I'll close. A person surrendering his life and accepting Jesus moves God. I could not wait to share this scripture with you all. I've grown up in the church, and sitting under many teachers and preachers, I've heard and came to believe that the angels in heaven rejoice when someone gets in this baptistry, and that's how it's been taught to me, and I'm okay with that, but there's more to it than that. Check out Luke 15:10. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, again, the way I've heard it is we get someone in the baptistry, we bring them up, and the angels in heaven start clapping and rejoicing and having a party. That's not how that reads. And it's certainly not how it reads in the original language. When someone rejoices in the presence of another group, that's not the group that's rejoicing. It's someone in front of them who's rejoicing. So if it's not the angels who are rejoicing when someone comes to Jesus, then who is it? That'd be God Almighty. God Almighty. God's doing the hip hip and the angels are doing the hooray. Hip hip, hooray. God's the cheerleader. He's moved when that happens. What is wrong with us when we sit on our hands as we watch someone make a decision for Jesus? Or worse, we try to get out of church in a hurry when someone gets baptized just to get a jump on other folk headed to the restaurant. The most important thing that could ever happen here is for you to witness someone surrendering to the Lord, and the line to greet that person when they come back down from the baptistry after the decision should go all the way back to the foyer. I remember the thought when clapping after baptism was thought to be sacrilegious. When I was a kid, we had multiple baptisms, and every time we did, like Pavlov's dog, the organist, who was 123 years old, would hit the chord, and we would all sing, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me." And we take a lot of breaths in between. And then you'd think we were done. We're not. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Boy, nothing pumps you up like that. I'm going to preach at my dad's church here in a few weeks for a revival. And I'm going to hit this point because I believe one of the most biblical changes that has taken place in the church the past few years has been clapping after baptism. Now, a lot of churches think it's sacrilegious or unholy or uncalled for or not proper decorum. I'm telling you, the proper response, if God Almighty is going to cheerlead and say, "Hip, hip," then you better stop sitting on your hands and you better shout hooray. Hip, hip.
Hooray.
Hip, hip.
Hooray.
Hip, hip.
Hooray.
If it moves God, moves me. Matters to God, matters to me. This is Anna. She's 8 years old. I'll close with her story. What a cute, cute kid. Little Colombian girl found a New Testament on the street, brought it home, started reading it, looking at it. Her dad caught her with it and ripped it out of her hands and in no uncertain terms told her, warned her, don't read that. It's full of lies. I don't want you to have it. Well, she didn't want to disobey her dad. She's a good kid, but she didn't want to get rid of the Bible either, so she hid it in her room. Multiple occasions she would open it and read it. And then he caught her again, and he ripped it out of her hands, put it in his pocket, went off to work. He was a mining engineer. Several hours after going off to work, sirens went off in their community, cave-in at the mine where Anna's father worked. Rescue workers took 5 days to dig out of the rubble. There were 31 workers, including Anna's father, and all 31 had died. The rescue workers found Anna's dad clutching that New Testament with both hands. And inside the cover, he had written some words. No one knows how while he was trapped in that mine, but he figured out a way to do it. You open that little Bible and it says this, "My dearest Anna, whatever you do, please don't stop reading this book. Your father's love." Listen, just last week, somebody went out the door and said, "Mark, you've been reading my mail again. You preached right at me. You did it again." About every week, somebody says something like that. So let me clear that up. If you ever think I'm preaching directly to you, you're darn tootin'. Absolutely right. That's how God's word works. It deals with your situation. It deals with your circumstances. It deals with your lot in life. It speaks to you. It speaks to your parents. It speaks to your children. This book for generations has changed lives. And if the Lord delays his coming longer, it will continue to change lives for years to come. And it tells me what matters to God. And it tells me what moves God. And I want to be a godly person. So guess what? What matters to God matters to me. And what moves God moves me. Does it matter to you? Will it move you? If you want to be godly and not just religious, absolutely it will. Amen.